Reading tonight from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. Matthew in chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.' Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's turn again tonight to Matthew 11 and verse 25 and following, these striking words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which record for us a prayer of Jesus to his Father, and then close with an astonishing appeal. This chapter begins by telling us about Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry in the cities of Galilee, and verses 7 through 24 give a striking example of some of the things that Jesus said, and we read through that passage just a few moments ago. And what's particularly striking is to notice how astonishing is the contrast between what Jesus says in the cities of Galilee and what he now says to his Father in heaven. There's an astonishing contrast between what Jesus says in verse 20 through 24 And what we read in verses 25 and 26, his prayer to the Father. And yet as we read them together, we find that there are here two kinds of teaching which are both characteristic of Jesus and both very familiar in the New Testament. So let me just point out a few of those contrasts that there are there. In verses 20 to 24, he's speaking to cities on earth. And what he has to say to them is very bleak and onerous. He speaks about their failure, their guilty failure, to receive and to listen to his word. But then in verses 25 and 26, he speaks to the Father in heaven. And instead of speaking in disappointed tones concerning the disbelief, the unbelief of the people, their failure to repent, he accepts that failure of his own ministry and says, Father, I see that it was your plan that I should fail in this respect, and I'm content with that. There's not a hint of sadness or disappointment in what it says. In fact, when Luke records this incident, he says that when Jesus prayed, he rejoiced greatly in spirit and said, Father, I thank you. So the Lord Jesus speaks with joy about this aspect of failure. So in verses 20 to 24, Jesus is discontented that the people will not listen to him. And in verses 25 and 26, he appears to be completely content that in God's extraordinary providence, all he had done in his ministry appeared at that point to be a failure. Then notice in verses 20 to 24, very evidently, Jesus is speaking as the divine judge. He looks into the future, as he so often does as we read through the Gospels, and he tells us what is going to happen. I can't do that, nor can anyone else. And if you ever hear anyone claiming that they can, well, don't believe them. If they tell you that they know what your future is, don't believe it. Don't listen to them. We have no knowledge of those things. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, we find that he talks very freely about these things. And the words he uses are absolutely awesome in their dogmatism, aren't they? Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, I'm on the wrong page. Verse 22, he says to the people of Sidon and Tyre, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, the people of Chorazin. And then verse 24, he says of the people of Capernaum, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he's saying for them it's going to be utterly intolerable. Now, I could never speak in that way, and you couldn't. I could never say that about the people of my Sukuma, or about your future, or about my future. But clearly, Jesus can, and Jesus does. Now, contrast that with verses 25 and 26, where he speaks to the Father in prayer. He looks up to the Heavenly Father, and he says, these things are not in my hands, but in your hands. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You know what you are going to do, and I submit to that. There is this totally different attitude and atmosphere. In verses 20 to 24, he says, I am the judge. I am telling you what is going to come in the future. And in verses 25 and 26, he says, Father, it's in your hands, and I leave it to you. And then there's a third striking contrast in verses 20 to 24. Evidently, he's speaking with sorrow. It is a sad passage. And with intense grief, Jesus talks of these people he knows, his countrymen, his neighbors. And as he talks about their refusal to listen to God's message, he is intensely sad. Just as when he wept over Jerusalem for rejecting both God's message and God's messenger. But then in verses 25 and 26, there's no sadness. There is, in fact, serenity and joy. Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, from these people. It's your gracious will, and I'm glad that you've done so, that you've done what you wish to do. So whenever Jesus prays, he bows to the will of the Heavenly Father. It is his chief joy to do so. But nonetheless, it's a striking contrast, isn't it? And then notice a fourth contrast between verses 20 to 24. He's speaking of human responsibility, the choice that belongs to the people of Galilee. He says, the whole matter is in your hands. They must decide what their future is going to be. And they did not repent. And so as Jesus looks at them, he puts the case to them very plainly when he says, you had this choice. You have chosen. You have refused to repent. It is your responsibility. You will bear the consequence of that. But then in verses 25 and 26, he's not speaking about human responsibility. He's speaking about divine sovereignty. And he says, Father, you made the choice. You decided whether to reveal or not to reveal these matters, and to whom. The whole thing is in your hands. And I'm content with that. So turning to the crowd, he says, it's all in your hands to repent. And turning to the Father, he says, it's all in your hands to reveal. So there are those four, it seems to me, striking contrasts. But this fourth contrast is the most perplexing of them. How do we relate human responsibility to divine decree? It's something that we are simply not wise enough to do. It's a mystery that we are unable ultimately to unravel, but both are taught, clearly taught, in the Bible, aren't they? The Bible tells us plainly that it is entirely the choice of God as to whether or not you will have the opportunity even to repent. And there's nothing that can be done to alter that fact. And yet the Bible equally plainly tells us that's entirely in your hands and mine whether or not we will go to heaven or to hell. But if you ask me to explain how those both things can be so, I can't except to say the scripture teaches both those positions. Calvin used to speak about the doctrine of concursus, and he used to speak about the fact of man's sovereignty being like a square block sitting on an equally sized square block of divine sovereignty. Now, in verses 16 to 24, you see Jesus' evaluation of the people of his day. He said they were like peevish children who would not play. They won't play with each other. He gives the picture of the children attempting to play funerals and weddings in the marketplace. He says, in effect, John the Baptist came calling for you to repent, calling for you to mourn. And now the Son of Man comes and he calls upon you to rejoice that God is freely and graciously willing to forgive the repentant. But the people will do neither. They will not repent and they will not rejoice in the gift of God's salvation. And the same is true today. Like peeved children, we refuse to listen and we refuse to respond to the word of God. And we've seen how Jesus then speaks of the doom of those cities in Galilee. Why? Why were they doomed? It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you in the day of judgment. Why? Why would it be like that? They were doomed, he says, because of their utter indifference. Because of indifference, that's all. Indifference. They had seen and they had heard the mighty works and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were apathetic and disinterested in all that they saw and heard, inattentively cool and detached. And what compounded their sin and guilt was the fact that they remained indifferent in the face of the most immense spiritual privileges. They saw Jesus at work miraculously. They heard Jesus, the Word of God, teaching in their streets. The Lord Jesus had made Capernaum his headquarters for his Galilean mission. He lived there. And yet the people of those cities continued in their rebellious unbelief, refusing the call to repentance, rejecting the offer of forgiveness, and the only unforgivable thing really is to refuse forgiveness, God's forgiveness. And yet by nature we're all like that, aren't we? We all reject forgiveness that's offered to us. We all spurn God's offer of mercy. We're all willing to remain in the darkness, in our unbelief and our ignorance. We prefer not to know God's word, and that's why what we read in verses 25 and 26 really is so wonderful. The Lord Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. At that time, it says, Jesus said this. At what time? Well, having just condemned these cities for their hard-hearted unbelief. See, just, we are by nature just like the people of these cities, aren't we? This is what human nature really is like. We're all ungodly. We're all lost and wandering sheep. Do you ever see sheep going to look for the shepherd? No. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none who doeth good. No, not one, says the scriptures. It is the good shepherd who out of the glories of heaven comes to rescue the sheep. It is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. It is the gracious Lord Jesus Christ who comes to save us when we are rebellious and hard-hearted in our unbelief and when we're evasive and trying to avoid his gospel all the time. We would never have saved ourselves, would we? It has to be God who does that work. And it is God who alone can save us. And that's what Jesus is referring to in these verses. It is God's will, he says. It is God's purpose. It all flows out of that great fountainhead of love, this great salvation of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What is it that led to all that took place when the Son of God came into the world? We're familiar, aren't we, with the facts, I suppose, the blind, the plain facts before us in the incarnation. But behind that was a great plan, a great purpose, the gracious purpose of God. So that as we look out upon this world today, as it is divided between Christian and non-Christian, believers and unbelievers, what's the explanation for the world as it is today, divided in the way that it is? Why do some people believe and some people refuse? Well, here's the explanation, Jesus says. It was God's purpose that those who believe the gospel should believe. And he calls them to himself. It's the grace of God. This wonderful salvation is something that has been provided for us by God. It isn't achieved by man. We cannot save ourselves. We're dependent entirely upon God. Those who are wise in their own eyes, Jesus says here, people who think that they're clever, that they can find their own way, God hides it from them, the wise and the prudent. You see, we have to come with childlike dependence to God. If we want to know the truth, he resists the proud. But the question is this: how does God reveal himself to us? How does he make this salvation known to the world? Is there just one way in which God makes himself known, or are there alternatives that God provides for us? That was the question that the chapter began with, you remember, when the disciples of John came to Jesus and asked, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or is there someone else we can go to? Is there an alternative to you, Jesus, they're asking him? Is there an alternative option in matters of religious allegiance? Do we have a choice? Is there the possibility of a different way from Jesus? And the answer that the Bible gives us is that there is no choice but one. There's no alternative, and there's no option open to us. We're living in the days, aren't we, when the constant message is that there are almost limitless opportunities and limitless alternatives open to us in every field, an area of life. We hear a great deal, don't we, about alternative medicines, and a lot of people are into that kind of stuff, alternative lifestyles. And you'd have to be blind not to notice the bewildering array today of alternative religions and cults that are abounding in our own land. And over the next few years, there'll hardly be a family in this church that won't somehow have been touched by one of these alternative religions. Indeed, as you know, there are even alternatives under the broad umbrella of Christianity. But do we ever find Jesus speaking in such terms? Do you ever hear Jesus saying that he is one alternative amongst many? That there are others who can lead us to God? Well, no. Just look at what he says in verse 27. Let's let the Lord Jesus speak for himself. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That is an amazingly sweeping statement, isn't it? Notice the words, the phrases that he uses. All things, no one, anyone. It's a majestically sweeping statement. We make sweeping statements now and again, almost every time we regret doing it and have to retract them. But Jesus also makes the most amazing pronouncements throughout his ministry, time and time again. He never withdraws them. His statements are always, you see, carefully measured. He always means exactly what he says. And notice what he's saying to us in verse 27. He tells us three things there. He says, firstly, the Father has revealed everything to the Son. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Everything about God has been revealed to Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ knows everything about God. It isn't that God looked down from heaven at some time and said, I'll give to Jesus an enormous amount about me, a very, very, very large share, and I'll keep a little bit for Buddha, and a little bit for Joseph Smith, and a little bit for Sun Myung Moon. No. Jesus says, all of it, all of the knowledge of God has been delivered to Jesus, and only to him. You don't find any of the apostles of the New Testament speaking like that, as Jesus does here. Paul knew, and Paul had revelations of amazing scope. The truth revealed to Paul was astonishing. He said it isn't lawful for him even to speak about the things that God had revealed to him. And yet he knew for all of that, that his understanding was still as of a man looking through a glass darkly. Now I know in part, he says. I can't give you the answer to all your questions. But Jesus claims to be able to do exactly that. He says there is nothing about God, nothing that hasn't been delivered to him. It has all been made known to Jesus. And if that's so, the second thing he's telling us here is that the Son alone knows the Father, because nothing has been revealed to anyone else. But notice the very unusual construction of verse 27. The second clause seems to be out of place, doesn't it? You would have expected Jesus to say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, so no one knows the Father except the Son. Isn't that what you'd expect him to have said there? But he doesn't say that. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That is very striking. Do you see what Jesus is actually saying at that point? He's not only saying that God is a mystery to everyone except himself, but he's saying that he is a mystery to everyone except the Father. Isn't that amazing? Do you see what that means? If I were to search my whole life, if you were to give your whole lifetime to searching for God, you would never discover him. The Bible makes that clear to us, doesn't it? And I suppose if I said that to you, you would agree, you would accept that. You have no capacity and no facility and no faculties to enable you to discover God unaided. You couldn't do that if you were given your whole lifetime to do that. But the amazing thing that verse is telling us is that we can search an entire lifetime in the Gospels, the life of Jesus Christ, and at the end of a long life of doing that, still have absolutely no idea at all about what we've been reading. You see, unless God reveals Jesus to us, we can have no idea who he is. And that's obvious to us if you just think of many of the images of Jesus that are put forward today. Jesus the pacifist, that people have talked about in the past 100 years, and Jesus the socialist, and Jesus the liberation theologian, and so on and so on. And the reason why there are so many different ideas about Jesus is because he is an utter mystery to us. We struggle without reward to wrestle with the natural mind to understand and to find the real Jesus as revealed to us in the Gospels. You see, God alone can exhaustively understand God. And so by my own efforts, I can never understand God. And by my own efforts, I can never understand his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Father has revealed everything to the Son. And therefore the Son alone knows the Father. But there's a third astonishing thing to see in this statement. In verse 27, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son alone possesses this knowledge, he says. To use a modern concept, he has cornered the market. So if you want to buy in this market, you've got to come to him. You've got to knock on his door. You've got to deal with him. But you see what he says? He might choose not to open the door. He might choose not to tell you. You see, we can only enjoy the knowledge of God as the Son chooses to give it to us. We're utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the knowledge of God. Isn't that an amazing thing for Jesus to have said to these people? Especially after what he's only just said to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And after this prayer in which he says it's for the Father to reveal himself. And what all this is saying to us, you see, is that we shouldn't bother, waste our time to look to religion for the knowledge of God. All over the world, people are looking to religion to find the knowledge of God. And through religion, people may well gain a great deal of knowledge on a great deal of matter, but they'll never get any true knowledge of God. You can go to church all through your life and still have no knowledge of God. And that's because the knowledge of God has never been given to the church, but only to Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know God, then you personally must go to Jesus personally to find it. The church may and the church ought to teach me to go to Jesus Christ. That's the church's task. But no one who's ever gone to Jesus Christ and asked him for this knowledge has gone away empty. And no one who has refused to go to Jesus Christ knows anything about God. They know nothing about God without going to Jesus Christ. They simply remain in the dark. You see, Christianity is not primarily a religion. It is a revelation. It's the revelation of God's truth found in only one person, Jesus Christ. Another thing these verses teach us is that we should not agonize our hearts and minds with the thought of whether or not God has chosen us. But we simply do what Jesus has commanded. You see, it's simply not possible for us to reconcile on the intellectual level the ideas of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. That simply is not possible to do. All we can say is that both are clearly taught from the lips of Jesus, even in this very passage before us. Human responsibility in verses 16 to 24, divine sovereignty in verses 25 to 27. In verse 27, we are told that it is on Christ's shoulders alone, on his shoulders alone, it depends whether anyone will ever understand anything about God. It's all up to him. That's absolutely clear. Verse 27 again, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But what's the very next thing that Jesus says? Who is it to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father? It's to those who come to me, he says. Come to me and learn from me. Human responsibility. And it really is as simple as that. So you see, though it's right that we grapple even with these deep and mysterious truths of Scripture, we ought not to agonize over this question as to whether God has chosen us or not. Because that will never bring us to God. We are rather to obey the command of Jesus. I am the only one, he says, who knows the Father. Only I can reveal him. It is in my power alone to make him known. So come to me and learn from me. You see, we can only know God through discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people today are going away to college, to university, to study theology, and they make shipwreck of their faith. Why does that happen? It happens because God will not allow us to treat him like chemistry or like geography. If I try to study God's truth outside of a living commitment to Jesus Christ, it's going to be like chasing the wind. And there'll be times when I think I've grasped something, only to open my fingers and find I've got nothing. My hand is empty. That's why it's so sad, isn't it, to listen to so many of today's religious commentators and so-called Christian teachers. You see, we can only know God on his terms. And that's why we need these gracious words of verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You will learn nothing, says Jesus, unless you take my yoke upon you. You will know nothing about God unless you become my disciples. So the world says that there are many roads, that there's a vast array of alternatives open to people today. A short while ago, there was a young man speaking on the radio about his own personal commitment to Buddhism and how it came about whilst visiting Thailand. He says, I was struck by the idea that a man can find God, that a man can reach the knowledge of God without the Son of God. I found that very appealing, he said. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says to us plainly and persistently that we have no option before us and there is no choice laid before us. There is no other way to God but by him, through him. So the knowledge of God and of God's salvation cannot be discovered by our human ingenuity. Look at what Jesus says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God alone can reveal these things to us. And God has chosen to reveal these things to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only in his works and only in his words. The life and the ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, were the outworking of God's gracious will and purposes in the world. So before the world was made, in council together, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit planned this way of salvation and redemption. And he saw the world that he was going to make and man who he was going to make in his image. And he knew, giving him a free will, that man would fall. He knew that man would sin. And therefore a plan, a scheme of redemption was essential. So in eternity, before the world was made, before the first angel flew, before the first mountain rose, God planned the whole of this great work of redemption that is taking place in the world. And you and I have as little to do with it as that. What's our contribution? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. It was worked out before you and I were born. The plan was perfected before the world even existed. God's plan of salvation. And your part in it is only to receive it as a gracious gift from God. Well, the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Jesus said, come to me, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this great and glorious plan and work of redemption in the world. We thank you that it was purposed before the world was made, and that you have in time then sent your Son into the world. You've revealed all things to him, and we have found in coming to him, we have come to know God, and in coming to him, we've received life. Oh, teach us more and more what it means to submit to him as Lord, as Master, to be his disciples, to receive all his words as the words of God and the words of eternal life. Help us to revel in him and through your Son to know you. Oh, reveal your Son to us, we pray. Eternal Son, reveal to us the glories of your Father until faith ultimately one day shall give way to sight and we'll see God in Christ and be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.